Let's pray. Father, thank you for the church, and we pray your blessing, Lord, upon our assembly, that we would serve you faithfully and rightly, and we ask then your blessing on this time in Jesus' name. I am a man born out of due season. I should have lived prior to the invention of electrical things. That's what I think. So we're taking some time on Sundays in the morning service to talk about the church, and I've just been dealing with some of the more structural elements in Sunday school. So we've spent some time talking about church government issues, and I want to talk today about what we call the ordinances. And just, just for your information, my plan is now I want to talk about them generally. I think I want to give more time to baptism. And so my plan is next Sunday to just kind of talk about baptism, because there's a lot of additional issues that go to that. So, so Baptist churches observe what we call ordinances. Generally speaking, we recognize two. They are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Some Baptist churches actually say that there are three, and they would include foot washing as one of the ordinances of the church. And we'll talk about that and talk briefly about why I don't think that it is. And I want to mention this because, you know, I do the slides in PowerPoint. When they go up on the sermon audio, they go up in a PDF format, and I don't think all the notes are there. There are, I would really recommend that you listen to them. Pastor Mark Minnick at Mount Calvary Baptist in Greenville, South Carolina, has two sermons called Worshiping, the Church Worshiping Through Her Ordinances. And so I've relied, you know, these kinds of issues, I mean, if you go looking for these, obviously you can find all kinds of information, good information, these days on Google. Prior to the internet, these were things that were dealt with primarily in either books on church polity or in some kind of systematic theology books, the ordinance of the church. But I like the way Mark Minnick handled them, so I've borrowed heavily from him. Not exclusively. There's a couple things he said that I would be uncomfortable with, but and I will mention them specifically. He's a little more generous right here at this point than I would be. He's a little more generous in the usage of ordinance, sacrament, and means of grace than I would be. An ordinance refers to something enacted by an authority. That's why we have city ordinances. They are things enacted by an authority. So right out of the gate, we would argue that these are things that have been commanded us by our master. Not that we have invented, but have been commanded us by our master. They are different from sacraments, and which are usually seen as a method of obtaining God's grace, which is why I've got a means of grace in there. And of course, if you have a Roman Catholic background or have studied Roman Catholicism, they have seven different sacraments administered by the church. But their viewpoint is that God gives his grace to you through the administration of these sacraments. And we don't have time this morning to get into Catholic theology, but if you get into a conversation with a Catholic who's been educated in talking with a Baptist, they will agree with you that salvation is by grace. They'll go, of course salvation is by grace. So the critical issue then is, and this is why when you get back into the Reformation, right, it was sola fide. Grace alone through faith alone. Not grace through marriage. Not grace through baptism. Not grace through Eucharist. Not grace through last rites. But grace through faith. And that becomes then the critical issue. So some churches will refer to these items, baptism as the Lord's Supper, as a sacrament. I would not call them that. Some people, even Presbyterians, will argue that in some mysterious way, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. Not of saving grace, but of conferring grace. And again, we won't have time. I'm not taking the time to deal with all these denominational issues, but we would out of hand reject those things. as Baptists. We would argue, and I will argue, that they are symbolic in their nature, and that is their intention. Okay? Protestants, and indulge me for the sake of argument, because I know we could make the argument that we're not Protestants, but okay, and I would be totally in sync with Baptist theology being independent of the Protestant movement, but the Baptist denomination, folks, is a Protestant denomination, and so we can have that fight some other time. But Baptist as a movement didn't come around until the 1500s. But so Protestants have generally agreed upon the criteria necessary for something to qualify as an ordinance. In other words, when we say that we have these two things, baptism and the Lord's Supper, what makes them ordinances as opposed to anything else that we would do or things that we would necessarily not do? So here are some of the common denominators of an ordinance. Number one, it is going to be a ceremonial rite. Is that the correct spelling of it? It should be instituted, not instated. Instituted by Christ. I need to fix that. And before we post that, we need to fix that. I can fix it and get it to you or whatever. But it's a ceremonial rite instituted by Christ for His church. And I don't mean a big, by that I'm talking, and we'll talk a little bit more. I don't mean a big flowery kind of thing, but I mean a specific, deliberate, conscious event in which we all know what is happening and we are labeling it as such. So it is formal. By that we mean it is going to be formal in nature. And again, not, I don't mean by that turn down the lights, you know, get all kind of weird and mysterious formal, but there is a clear form to what we're doing. When it comes to the way that we would worship publicly, that really does change culturally. There are lots of places in the world that don't have access to an organ or a piano. So they don't use those in their worship, but they would be as conservative, if not more in some ways, than we would be. But every church that observes the Lord's table is going to follow some common format, some common elements to it. Same thing is going to be true of baptism. And this is going to transcend our cultural distinctions. They are occasional in nature. They are not going on necessarily every time the church meets. I know that there are some churches, you know, who want to, and what church really wouldn't want to, they make a point of trying to ensure that there are baptisms at every church service. But they're not, biblically, that is not the mandate. And they are symbolic in nature. This is why they are a ceremonial rite. They are symbolic in nature. Secondly, Protestants have generally agreed that they employ a material substance which is specified by the Bible. Why do we use bread and juice? Why do we baptize in water? Because those are the material substances that are identified by the Bible. I heard many years ago, and he's really in many ways a good guy, but he talked about being out with a group of young people, and they were at the beach, and they were having a great spiritual time, and they in this act of spontaneity, decided to observe the Lord's table, and so they used Coca-Cola and Fritos. I don't think you can do that. Okay? I don't think you can do that. Just like we had a good godly lady. When she first came to church, you know, we had talked and she was giving her testimony, you know, and she had grown up in a liturgical denomination, heard somebody preach on the radio, got saved, baptized herself in her bathtub. She had the right heart and understood, but that's not the right form. So she was baptized here. Thirdly, these are visible and symbolic testimonies to spiritual realities. So we use God's stated substances in a ritualistic way to demonstrate the truth of things that cannot be seen. This is what we are doing. And they testify to some saving aspect of Christ's work. To the specific aspect of salvation. But they are not the reality of that aspect. In other words, and again, we'll talk a little bit more about this. And I realized that by being Baptists, we are in agreement with these. But we would never teach, for instance, or believe that the act of baptism saves anybody, in spite of the fact that there are a couple of verses, Matthew or Mark 16:16 in particular, that some people have used to teach that. But we would argue that the Bible as a whole would never endorse the view that something done to you externally like that will be the creator of something spiritual in you. They are not the reality of that aspect. Baptism talks about our union with Christ. But water baptism doesn't create that union with Christ. It is the symbol of the invisible reality. And these things are to be done until Christ returns. They are given to the church in perpetuity. Every church is supposed to do them, and all churches will continue to do them until the Lord comes and the church age is concluded. And I just want to make sure that we're clear here. So I'm going to kind of insert this. We didn't invent the definition. We didn't say, you know what we need? We need ordinances. Right? We're a church and we need to do something that sets us apart as a church. So we need to invent a couple of things and then go running for scriptural justification. We didn't follow that format. That's not how we came to these conclusions. We derived the definition from the two events that Christ commanded the church to do that we call ordinances. And again, right, we understand that you're not going to find that word in the Bible. You're not going to find the word ordinance in the Bible. You're not really going to find the word sacrament in the Bible. Sacrament being that which is sacred or sacerdotal, that which is sacred referring to one's salvation. You're not going to find those words. But we are going to find these things that are independent of the assembly of the congregation. Right? The congregation assembles always for prayer and preaching. This is what it does. And then we have, it baptizes and it collectively observes the Lord's table. These are group kind of, I hate to call them functions because they're not social functions. So we would argue that Jesus, the head of the church, commanded us to observe two rites that reflect saving truth. They don't confer it, they reflect it. And I want to deal with this passage, and we'll turn, if you would, to 1 Peter. Ooh, now I can't, now I don't remember exactly. I thought 1 Peter 3, now I'm standing here looking at it. Yes, thank you. I'm sorry. I was looking at 1 Peter 3:8, and then I went, uh-oh. That, all right, 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's just start in verse number 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, again, because this is not really the point, but folks, that is one of the more complicated passages in the New Testament. But I would just point out to you that whatever it is that is going on there, and I think that we could be pretty comfortable with what is going on there, what is most clear, or perhaps one of the things that is our best anchor there, is the time when it happened. When did this happen? It happened in Noah's day. What happened in Noah's day? What was happening in Noah's day? No, what according to 1 Peter 3, what's happening in Noah's day? People are being disobedient. And who's preaching to them? According to 1 Peter 3, who's preaching to them in Noah's day? Jesus is preaching to them in Noah's day. How is Jesus preaching to them in Noah's day? What is the Great Commission, folks? Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Noah didn't preach alone, just like we don't preach alone. Just like in Ephesians, Paul said that Christ came and preached the gospel to the Ephesians when Christ had been in heaven for 30 years when Paul went to Ephesus. Right, but we are laborers together with God. Now, all of that to say, to get to where we're going here, right? Right. So we have this evangelistic time frame when the world is in disobedience and one man is proclaiming the gospel and the ark is being built because God's judgment is coming. And only 8 people get saved, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Right? The getting in the ark was an act of faith, and you were saved from God's judging flood. Is Peter now arguing that the act of baptism in water is a saving moment? No, he's not. He's making exactly the opposite of point. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Right? So our baptism doesn't wash our sins away. But our baptism is the answer of a good conscience towards God. I am identifying with Christ in baptism because I believe what the Bible says He did for me. So, all of that to say, right, we are reflecting, and when we are observing these ordinances, when we are baptizing somebody who has made a profession of faith, when we are observing the Lord's table, we are doing this in a symbolic reflection of the work of Christ, not trying to obtain something from Him. We are reflecting back. Yes, sir.
I have a picture of me in my wallet. It's not me.
Right.
It's a like figure.
It's a like figure. It's a representation of you.
Baptism is a like figure. It's not the real thing. It's not salvation, but it's a picture of salvation.
It is, right.
You stand, you go under the water, and you come up a new man.
Yes, that's, and Romans 6, and we'll deal with Romans 6 next week. Yes, we are raised to walk in newness of life. All right, so let's just kind of walk through these two. And again, there's some issues with baptism that we'll deal with in more detail next week. For the church, the rite is instituted in the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you unto the end of the age. So, Matthew 28, right? The Great Commission is given in Matthew 28. It's given in Acts 1:8. It's given in Mark 16. It's given in Luke 24. Matthew 28 is the one that most clearly lays this activity of baptism upon us. And then it is, well, the first day, let's look at that. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 38. Because Acts 2 is the first baptism by the church. And I realize that there are many, many Baptists who argue that the disciples were the first church, but I don't really think so. I think that however you want to identify it, you don't really have a functioning church until you have the day of Pentecost and the great evangelistic moment. Verse number 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And that is actually there. That language is the language of Luke 24. the preaching of the gospel for the remission of sins, for the sending away of sins. So this is the first time that the church baptizes. And I would just point out to you that the command to be baptized in the name of the Lord is not about the formula that we speak. And again, there are actually, and I don't know if any of them are Baptists, but there are people who actually baptize the same person in three immersion moments, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. But the point that is being argued in Acts 2:38 is that the authority for this is Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus. Not just saying Jesus' name. Like, you know, when we were kids and one of our brothers or sisters told us to do something and we said, who said? And they said, Mom said. Oh, well, that makes it different, right? I mean, if Mom said to do something, there's a lot more authority behind that than if my sibling said to do it. So this is the authority of Jesus. And again, I want to spend a little more time on that because baptism goes back to John the Baptist, and there's some questions about John's baptism and how that relates. And so baptism is instituted by Christ, comes from our head. It is a ceremonial rite. All throughout the New Testament, and I just threw all these verses up there, all throughout the New Testament, people are immersed in water. And again, folks, there are people that sprinkle and there are people that pour. And I'm sure that they're well-meaning people. But I mean, there is just no point here. I mean, we don't want to be unkind, but there is no flexibility here, folks. There is no baptism other than baptism by immersion. There just isn't any. The water is never the actor in New Testament baptism. People are in the water. The water is not on the people. Never. The word doesn't mean that. So, you know, nothing but the kindest regard, seriously, for Presbyterian brethren who have been a great aid to us. But they are just wrong on baptism. They're just wrong on it. So, you know, same thing, you know, with the whole thing in Acts chapter 16 where, you know, possibly, maybe sort of, if there was nothing that we were told about, there were infants in there who were baptized. And, you know, again, not trying to be mean or unkind, but absolutely no flexibility here. Folks, you cannot in any way build a religion about what might have been. If everything else came in, I mean, we build our faith on what the Bible says, not what might have been. If the Bible had only told us that it had been that way. So people were immersed in water. The water was there. They went into the water. They came out of the water. This is totally consistent with the definition of the word. It is totally consistent with the meaning of the ritual. And it employed a material substance. People were baptized in water. They were not, they were not baptized by fire. They were not baptized by ordeal. Although certainly, like in Matthew chapter 10, the word is used in a way that refers to unity and identity. Jesus said to the disciples, "Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? Are you going to really share and have that kind of union that I'm going to have there?" But that's never a ritualistic form, and one never substitutes for the other. And it is a visible testimony to a spiritual reality. Romans chapter 6, in verse number 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin be destroyed, might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So this is a visible testimony to a spiritual reality, and I think that probably you have in Paul's mind, you probably have this dual idea that the water baptism baptized into Christ, that the water baptism and the baptism into the body of Christ by the Spirit and the union there are one and the same. They can't be distinguished one from the other. And of course, baptism is continued until Christ returns. The Great Commission is in perpetuity. We are to make disciples. Those disciples are to be baptized under Christ's authority, and those disciples are to be taught Bible truth. This is what a church does. It is engaged in the making of disciples and the work of the maturing of the disciples. And that is really, folks, that is everything that we do. And if we do that and nothing ever other than that ever, we have fulfilled our mission and our mandate. So it is continued until Christ returns. The second one is communion. Again, it is instituted by Jesus Christ himself. You have the accounts, Matthew 26, 29. Look, if you would, at 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul claims to have direct revelation about this, just the way that Peter, James, and John had direct revelation about it? That when, right? So, I mean, Paul is not, and again, I think that the point Paul is making here is not, he's not trying to make a point so much as he is reflecting what he understands to be his identity as an apostle, right? He's not saying, now look, Peter and James did Lord's Supper, so you do Lord's Supper. He is saying, we apostles learned the Lord's Supper from Jesus Christ himself. Therefore, we do the Lord's Supper this way. So, it is instituted by Jesus. We didn't, in other words, and again, I don't think that we think this, right? But we didn't sit around and go, you know, we got a really neat thing here. We believe that God became a man, and that he lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross for our sins, and he rose again the third day. And we should do something to show the world. What could we do? Well, we could all wear sandwich boards. No, that's not a good idea. Hey, why don't we do this? Why don't we baptize ourselves in water? We didn't invent that. Jesus instituted it. Not a human invention. It's a divine institution. It is a ceremonial rite. This, even more so than baptism, folks, is clearly and biblically a congregational event. This is something that we do. Again, if we're still open there, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse number 20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, that's part of his rebuke, okay? Because they were coming together for a wrong reason. They were coming together, apparently, under the pretext of the Lord's Supper, and then they were turning it into something that it wasn't. Verse number 33, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry for one another. So this is something that is to be done as the assembly. I mean, look, folks, it is totally possible for you to go to Parables or Divine Truth and buy the elements. You could buy grape juice at any grocery store. You can buy unleavened bread at a variety of places. You could, before you celebrated the Thanksgiving meal, observe the Lord's table, but you shouldn't. Because it belongs to the assembly, not to the individual. You could baptize your own children in your own backyard pool, but you shouldn't. It was given to the church. And again, folks, the Lord is glorified when we don't, not just when we do what he says, but when we do it in the way that he prescribes, for the reason that he prescribes. Not that we add our own little twist to it to ramp it up a little bit. So it's a ceremonial rite. The church came together and ate the Lord's Supper. And it employs material substance, unleavened bread, and unfermented juice. And I just want to talk a little bit. In a couple of weeks, on Sunday night, we're going to deal with a proverb about wine and alcohol. And we'll just expand on that. We'll talk about the biblical use of it and all that it employs there. And okay, but the New Testament is very clear that the bread was unfermented, unleavened bread, unyeasted bread. I would argue that the New Testament is equally clear that they drank grape juice at the Lord's table. And they didn't do that because Jesus had a moral concern with the use of wine, because I don't think that he did as much as we might want him to. But because this is representative of his purity, and the Bible is very clear that leaven and yeast and fermentation are objects of impurity. And if you look, folks, if you just take your concordance or, you know, whatever you've got, and you look at all those New Testament passages about the Lord's Supper, it is always called the fruit of the vine. It is never called wine. And I mean, I'm not saying that our King James translators translated the word wine as fruit of the vine. It's a completely different word. And then you just really don't find it again any other place but surrounding the Lord's table. So that is why we do it that way, and that would be why I would argue that it should be done that way. And it is a visible testimony to a spiritual reality. I mean, what does Paul say to us in verse number 26? For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And actually, what we're doing is we are proclaiming it. We are making a proclamation about the Lord's death. At baptism, we are demonstrating our understanding that we are united with Christ in his death and resurrection. At the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming to each other that we need a Savior. We are not obtaining salvation. We are making a proclamation about our understanding. And this is, isn't it interesting, folks? Not interesting, but we don't want to miss this. Right? Part of our common sharing of the table is a period of self-examination about this, where we are supposed to take some time to examine ourselves to make sure that we are in a right position to understand that we need a Savior, that is what is going on here, and the Lord takes that very seriously. And of course, it continues until Jesus returns. Jesus said he would not do it until he did it with us anew in the kingdom. And Paul said, 1 Corinthians 11:26, that we are showing the Lord's death till he come. So the Corinthian church did it. All the churches in between, we do it. One day we'll be gone. Somebody else will be the Lord's people. They will do it. It continues on until the Lord comes. And I want to just take a couple of minutes and address this. Why isn't foot washing one? And you can read about foot washing in John chapter 13. And it is something that Jesus did in conjunction with the Lord's table. So let's just, for the sake of time, verse number 2. And supper being ended, that's the Lord's Supper. The devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. Right? And ye are clean, but not all. Now Jesus is talking there, folks, about two different things. We want to make sure that we understand that distinction. For he knew, verse 11, who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Now, just stop there. Jesus doesn't stop there, but I will stop there. So why isn't foot washing an ordinance? Well, certainly Jesus did do it, but I think the text is pretty clear that he's doing it as an example. Right? He said, I did this as an example. An example of what? Which raises us to the other question, or the other common denominator that we have historically agreed upon. What about foot washing reflects a saving truth? And this is why I pointed out to you folks that in verse number 10 there, Jesus is talking about two things, right? He begins to wash feet. And Peter says, there is no way that you, Jesus the Messiah, are washing my feet. And Jesus says, but if I don't wash your feet, you have no part. And so Peter always, really, I mean sincerely, wanting to reflect his devotion, said, then wash everything. And Jesus said, you don't need everything washed. You just need to have your feet washed. Right? This is a testimony to sanctifying work of Christ, not the saving work of Christ. Then he goes on to make the distinction with Judas Iscariot, but you're not all clean. And then John goes on to help us understand what he means there. There are 12 apostles in the room, folks. There are 11 of them that are believers. Judas Iscariot has been declared unclean by the Lord of the universe. So he's talking about two things there. He's talking about 11 clean believers who need to have their feet washed, and Judas Iscariot. So it's not a saving ordinance, if it is any ordinance. And then Jesus goes on to argue that it is an example, and it is something that we do to each other. And there is no reference to it in either Acts or the Epistles as a ritual, with one exception. And let's just take a moment and look at 1 Peter 5:10, because I don't, obviously, folks, I mean, you've been here a long time. I've been here a long time. We've never had a foot washing ceremony. Let's start in verse number 9, because the conversation here in 1 Timothy 5, this part of the conversation is about financial aid to people. The church using some of its offerings to help people. Verse number 9, let not a widow be taken into the number. What number? The number of those who are receiving financial assistance from the church. Under 80 years old. Right? So if she's a 59-year-old widow, she's not eligible. She's got to be at least a 60-year-old widow to be eligible. Having been the wife of one man. Well reported of for good works. If she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. So exactly what Paul has in mind there, folks, it doesn't seem to have any, there's no way, at least in my mind, within the context of 1 Timothy 5:10, to give it a ritualistic ordinance type work. Unless all of those things are some kind of ordinances, but they're certainly not. So this is one, these are some of the reasons why historically most Baptists have not practiced foot washing as an ordinance, as a ritualistic ceremony. Yes, sir.
But isn't it a commandment?
Well, here's the question, Dave. The foot washing is an example of service, is it not? That's what he's commanding them to do. He's commanding them to serve each other. The washing of the feet is the example of that. I'm giving you an example. As I've washed feet, the servant is not greater than his master. I mean, I would put it in the context, right? What were the apostles doing right before we go into the Lord's Supper? They're having a big fight about which of them is the greatest apostle. This is our human danger, right? I mean, it's the human danger of every pastor to walk into a room and go, hey, I'm the pastor, right? It's all about me. You guys take care of me. I'm here. You're here. Right? So Jesus is always going, you guys got to get this thing right, you know? I'm up here. I'm God. I came down here to serve. You guys all get down here and serve like I did. So I think that's the example. So I think he's mandating that I have to serve you by washing your feet, but I do have to serve you. I do have to serve you. I can't, right? And this would be, I think, in line with what Peter says, for instance, specifically about pastors, right? Not as lords over God's heritage, right? Not as the Lord over God's heritage, but as the servant to God's people. That's the real role of the pastor, is to be the servant to the Lord's people. So it's 10 to 11. I'd be happy to talk to you about that more. I just think for the sake of time, better get out of here. So as always, folks, I'm more than willing to entertain your questions and your comments. Sorry, I got about a 5-minute late start this morning. It put me a little behind.